verse 17, because it's like the commentary on what's gone ahead. It comes after the reading, but here it is. Jesus said to them, these are the critics, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Within walking distance of this church in Soho, there's a place called Joe's Basement. I wonder if you've ever been there. It's a photographic studio. I go there often. You can go there at 3 o'clock in the morning and it'll still be open. It's open 24 hours round the clock. Open 364 days in the year. Joe's Basement. You can take your films in any time and they'll get it done within an hour or two. They call themselves the lab that never sleeps. It's rather good. It's one of my favourite places in the whole of London. It's just down Wardour Street, by the way, if you want to know. Well, when I think here in this wonderful sentence of John 5:17, "My Father also is working and I'm working," in fact, in all of these significant actions and signs that we're reading about in John's Gospel in this little series on Thursday mornings, we're reminded of this reassuring truth that heaven never closes down. The Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never off duty. There's an open door to the voice of prayer. There's a throne room that never sleeps. My Father is working still, and I am working. So here we are at the third now of these seven signs that are outlined in John's Gospel, which we're going through at the moment. Signs selected by John for this Gospel. See, the principle of selection emerges for us right now, and noticeably in this account of the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. First of all, there's the selected man. So if we look here at verses 2 to 5, it's all here. Here a great number, this is at the pool, of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The selected man. Newcomers to John's Gospel, you may not know it well, may have wondered what happened to verse 4 here. If you notice, it's missing. There's no verse 4 in this version. In the old King James Version that was produced centuries ago, there was a verse 4. And that verse 4 referred to a periodic stirring up of the water by an angel. The theory being that at such moments, whoever got down to the pool first would be healed. You say, "Oh, Mr. Preacher, that sounds like a bit of folklore." Well, it probably was. It probably wasn't in the Bible at all, not in the original Greek documents. So more up-to-date research by the scholars indicates that the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of John's Gospel, both the Greek and the Latin manuscripts, don't include that verse. I suppose what would have happened, perhaps, is that in one of the copies that had been produced, somebody may have inserted that little legend about the angel. The angel comes along and stirs up the water, and then if you get in first, you'll be healed. So they may have put it in at the margin. Then another copyist later would have said, "Oh, that looks a bit interesting. We'll slip that in." But later research says, no, it doesn't belong. So they've taken it rightly out. But it's nevertheless an interesting little sideline. More on that in a moment. What is interesting is that although in earlier years some skeptical Bible supposed scholars seriously doubted whether the Pool of Bethesda had existed at all, the excavators eventually dug up the pool in Jerusalem in the year 1876. Actually, I've seen it myself. It's got water at the bottom. I was looking at a slide of it earlier. I got a slide at home, and I was looking through this slide. I thought, there it is. And it's got four colonnades. And then it's a partition, so the pool is in two sections. And then in the intersection bit, there's another colonnade, making five in all, which is exactly what it says here in the verse. The five colonnades, the five porticos. And then they even found, the excavators found a faded fresco showing an angel troubling the water, from which presumably the local legend had originated. And in fact, scholars, again, they tell us that beneath the pool there was indeed a subterranean stream which from time to time bubbled up and disturbed the water. Well, of course, we didn't need that for this account here. It's the gospel that gives us the authenticated account. Nevertheless, from time to time, these archaeologists come up with things that are interesting to us. So here is a collection of invalids, verse 3, and among them this particular man selected by Jesus, ill for 38 years, though not necessarily at the pool for all that time, hoping, perhaps in his superstition, that one day he'd have his chance of getting well in the pool when the waters became disturbed, and in the rush he would get there first. He'd given up all real hope, it seems. And then the figure of a man, a young man, starts to thread his way through the group of invalids and makes for him. Has that ever happened to you? You can see somebody, they're coming straight for you. It's a bit alarming. He stops and then asks in verse 6, do you want to be healed? Jesus never seemed to have gone in for mass healings. I mean, the nearest we ever get to it is the 10 people with leprosy. That's the nearest we ever get to it. And even then, only one was truly saved, as the Bible account puts it. But he doesn't seem to go in for mass healings. He would as often as not select one individual, maybe on the outskirts of the crowd, spot him or her, and go for them. And here at the edge of the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy, one man is picked out. Such a simple account. It all happens very simply. Yes, the man does want to be healed, verse 7. And that's important. The touch of Christ upon any life will never come about without our own cooperation and our willingness. And so as soon as that is established, then the calm words are given in verse 8, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Again, with Jesus, there's no striving after effect. The healing is straightforward, authoritative, and instantaneous. Jesus needed no roadshow, no stage with special lighting when he heals somebody. There's no build-up program of marvelous music, no props, nothing like that. And then when he healed, it was always to do with a major ailment. So he wasn't preoccupied with sort of ingrowing toenails or things like that. He didn't go out either to heal everybody in sight. We noticed this already. It's just one man. Why? Why just one? In a crowd of ill people. Why this selection principle? Well, from this selected man, maybe we have to move on then, secondly, to what I call the selected truth. Or do we call it the selected truths? But first, why didn't Christ heal all those other ill people beside the pool of Bethesda? He could have. The answer has to be that it wasn't primarily for the temporary healing of ill people that Jesus came. They would all die one day in any case. So 50, 80, 100 years later, they'd have all gone. What would have been left of Jesus Christ's work here on this earth, except some happy memories of people, a wonder worker? It isn't that. So if he was simply an itinerant healer of everybody who came across his path, that would have been very limited. He wasn't that. This is why John sees in these selected events and healings what he calls signs, pointers to something greater and more profound, as we're reminded at the very end of the gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where it says that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So all the time these events are saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Very important. The selected truth, then, that emerges from this healing, what is it? It comes to us on two fronts, I think. First, on the personal front, for the poor man, the paralyzed man. It should be a matter of great thanksgiving for us that Jesus never used people in a callous way as objects of public curiosity or interest. I suppose there is a kind of healing practitioner sometimes we see today, it's a bit too quick to splash photographs of its claimed successes in the pages of rather extremist magazines. I can't imagine Jesus using publicity methods like that. If anything, he would tell the individual, go home quietly, take up your mat and go, tell your friends, yes, that's fine, lead a new life. That's what he would do. That is precisely what he does here. In fact, the healed man at first doesn't even know the name of his benefactor as he walks away, mattress under his arm. Verse 13 indicates that. And in that verse, we observe that Jesus withdraws from the scene of this wonderful healing. John explains there was a crowd in that place. Some people in the wake of a great success might have been glad of the opportunity to revel in the presence of a wondering crowd, but not Jesus, not at all. He never did that, nothing like that. So it's verse 14 that suggests to me that our Lord later seeks out the healed man as word comes to him of the accusations and attacks being made upon this man. You know, who did this to you? Who healed you? He did it on the Sabbath. Do you realize he was working on the Sabbath? And what are you doing carrying your mattress under your arm? On the Sabbath, you're working. All that was coming at the man. So Jesus later finds him in the temple and then puts the bigger, here's the bigger truth, the moral, the eternal issue before the man. See, he says, you are well. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So Jesus, who saw and knew the intimate secrets of every life, had evidently connected the physical predicament of the man at the pool with a life that needed to be repented of. So in this case, there was such a connection. On other occasions, like in John 9, there's no such specific connection made between physical healing and physical disaster and sinful living. And that's spelled out again very carefully in Luke 13, 1-5, when people were in danger of jumping to the conclusion that the victims of misfortune had somehow deserved their plight. That's not necessarily true at all. But here in John 5, it's quite evident that the healed man needed to be pointed to the bigger truth of which the healing was a sign, that there are worse disasters than even a paralysis. So on the personal front, the healing was a sign of the need of the human heart to know God's power and forgiveness through repentance in a new life. A new life. But then on the public front, too, there was a truth that had to be expressed. Something bigger. The work of God, verse 17. The work of God. And what Jesus called his own work was revealed in the healing story here. Christ's Jewish critics got the point immediately. See, he says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So he's putting himself on the level with the Father. And they raise this issue of the healing also happening on the Sabbath day. His saying of that sentence, my Father is at work, and I too am at work, it was like the signing of his own death warrant. Because his opponents determined to have him killed. Because as verse 18 puts it, not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And then the rest of the chapter continues the deliberate linking of his and the Father's work together as one work. Again pointing to the greater truths of salvation and eternal life, of which the healing miracle had been a sign. So you look on at the end of verse 23 and on into verse 24, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Very often when there are people who are searchers after truth, and they often read John's gospel, very often, by the time they get to chapter 5, they're saying, oh, I see. So Jesus is God. Okay, I accept that. And as they accept that, they change their worldview. They become a Christian. The implication for the listeners, and in fact for the reader of today, is very, very clear. We want to be secure, not just physically, but eternally. And to escape the judgment for our sins, mentioned in verse 24, to be transferred here and now from spiritual death, verse 24, to life that is eternal, then we accept the word of Christ into our very heart and conviction and life. Because in accepting his words, he says, we are in effect believing on him who sent him. To stake everything on the word and promises of Jesus is to stake everything on God himself. My Father is working still. I am working, verse 17. So that's the selected truth that comes out of this very simple incident by the pool at the sheep gate. The selected man, how blessed he was. The selected truth, how durable it is. It stood the test of time for millions of believers. Lastly, as we just wind up, the selected moment. See, here's that third element of selection in the story. So if you and I had been members of the apostolic party, I think we might have argued with our leader. We might have said, oh, look, Jesus, it's wonderful that you do these good works, but could you in the future not do it on the Sabbath? Gets you into such trouble. Gets us into trouble as well. And the poor man got him into trouble. Please avoid the Sabbath. Jesus seemed to be quite deliberate. He does it on the Sabbath. And what so many people have lost sight of was what the Sabbath was for. And Jesus is re-establishing the Sabbath, enhancing it all over again. No, it is for rest and recreation, but it's also for God and his mercy and his love, his works. So, that's the controversy in his mind. And it was occasioned, I suppose, by that spider's web of tiny rules and fussy platitudes that the religious leaders of that day had just lumbered everybody with. You could hardly move on the Sabbath without infringing the small print somewhere. So here is Jesus by the pool of Bethesda, lovingly selecting the man, decisively selecting the truth that needed to be highlighted for all time as a result, and then deliberately selecting the moment to do it and to challenge the whole corrupt religious edifice of that time while he was doing it. That is, you know, they'd hidden the great principles of compassion and mercy. It stifled the spirit of people, and the Sabbath needed to be liberated and to be enhanced. So Jesus, in these works of mercy on the Sabbath, he wasn't advocating a breaking of the one day in seven principle, but he was simply reinterpreting it again. And in fact, by his actions, he's saying, it's I and the Father. It's I and the Father who rightly keep the Sabbath, not you. And one day, so great were those vested interests against him that the religious authorities would kill him for that. The selected man, the selected truth, the selected moment. And how do we fit in? You know, my Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working. How can we please Christ? The answer must be from this passage that we work together with the Father and the Son, in the power of the Spirit, every day, wherever we are, in our workplace. It's very exciting. We should be selective ourselves. We should be selective ourselves. What are the things I should be doing, and what are the things I can elbow to the side that don't really fit in with what he wants? So ask yourself today, how can I better please Christ in this place of London, in my workplace, and be a more effective member of a group? That it would be nice perhaps one day to hear described as the church that never sleeps. We should be that. We should be part of that. Let's pray now. Almighty God, as some of us go to lunch, we pray that that may not take the impact of your word away from us. We thank you that that pool of Bethesda is even standing today with water in it. Help us to reflect upon this wonderful sign and to see these greater truths more clearly than we have seen them before, for your name's sake. Amen.